Janie doesn't want me to say anything about her, I'm sure, but I'm going to anyway. Janie has a big week ahead. If you think of them, Joe and Janie, pray for them, pray for her. She is a model, she is an actress. She is being filmed in a TV commercial this coming week. And maybe we just include you in prayer, in our prayers this week. So it's a big deal. Who knows, maybe during the Super Bowl, we'll see Janie, I don't know. She doesn't even know what she's going for yet, I don't think, but maybe she's been told now. But, well, a wonderful week, a week that really has been pretty incredible. Let me read a couple of brief little quotes from authors about this last week. One author said, "This election cycle has shattered records and made every previous election look like a boring nature docuseries on a streaming channel that you never heard of." Well, we've watched a presidential candidate raided by the FBI, sued, criminally charged, arrested, mugshotted, prosecuted, and convicted. That never happened before. We've watched a presidential candidate shot on live TV and get up and shake it off. That never happened before. We've seen massive Secret Service foul-ups and female agents who couldn't holster their pistols. That was new. We've seen Democrats and media unite in calling the Republican candidate Hitler. Oh, wait, that happens every 4 years. Sorry, erase that one. Maybe more astonishing, after the catastrophic and depressing 2020 loss, we've seen President Trump miraculously rebuild a level of excitement and enthusiasm that is trumpeting the last cycle's record of conservative groundswell and completely extinguishing the Never Trump movement. As many of us remember, when Ronald Reagan was elected president in 1984, the news caption said, "It's morning again in America." Well, it is official. Donald Trump is the 47th president of America. For the second time in my lifetime, Trump has stormed the political scene and won an election that many thought he could not win. By any fair measure, Trump is a political supernova. He's a force. He's a once-in-a-lifetime figure, a unique and complicated man who fought the most ferocious outbreak of woke paganism that the modern world has witnessed, and he triumphed. But mark this well, Trump is not the true victor here. God is the one who acted in immeasurable mercy toward our nation. God is the one who gets all the glory and deserves all the praise. Amen. In his magnificent kindness and common grace, God has chosen to spare us the plenteous vicissitudes of another Democratic administration. The magnitude of common grace in this act is nearly unprecedented in Western history, and we need to be sure we praise God for it. Now, one author said, "Hear this clear as a bell. The Democrats' campaign was an inversion campaign. In her platform, she championed the inverse of what God loves and blesses. God loves life. Amen. Democrats proclaim the liberating goodness of death. God establishes borders, and God has a vetting process, especially about getting into heaven. Democrats tried to make our country an open country, borderless, and subject to a quiet invasion of revolutionaries. God loves children. Democrats sang the virtues of gender transitions, mutilating innocent young children. Democrats, lest we misunderstand, promoted the most wicked agenda we have ever witnessed in modern presidential politics. Had she won the 2024 American presidency, it is hard to see what limits could be reasonably placed on her power. It is not an exaggeration or fear-mongering to say that she would likely have destroyed America. And what can one say about this? If God had appointed such an end, would he not be just? But God appointed a different outcome for now. As General Furlow told us on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago, he used the term rolling back. He said God is rolling back the judgment that is undoubtedly coming to our country eventually. God appointed a different outcome for now. He acted in magnificent kindness and undeserved mercy to hold back evil in America. He has not done this because of us. He has done this because he decided before time began to preserve America. Our country, as we have known it, still stands. It has been battered. It has been buckled. It has barely survived, but its heart still beats. America yet lives. This election was a referendum and rejection of wokeness. This election was a referendum against men invading women's bathrooms and locker rooms and sports. America is no longer captive to the celebrity media academic complex. The left will punch back. We must be praying against it and be ready for it. A new Christian political movement is dawning. It's going on. We hear very little about it. College students are being baptized by the hundreds at major colleges in America. We don't hear much about it, but God is working. God is moving. Christians must engage in the public square. We must continue to pray without ceasing. We have all lived through a long and almost unbroken nightmare. We have been forced to contemplate not only our present darkness, but the possibility of still greater unleashing of darkness through another Democrat presidency. We have trembled at that reality. Some of us have wept. We have felt great surging waves of fear and anxiety and doubt and discouragement and hopelessness at times. But for now, we have been granted a reprieve, a temporary stalling of evil as driven by the modern political left. God has shown up. God has answered our prayers. We've been doing 40 days of prayer and fasting. Consider continuing as in those prayers. Maybe fast, except for chocolate. Continue to fast periodically. But let's not grow weary in well-doing. And by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, let us excel still more. As in 1984, now in 2024, it's morning in America again. Well, I've got a sermon that I've got to give. Jude, we're working our way through the book of Jude. It's a very short book. Well, we're down to verse 6, but after the sermon last week on verse 6, there were several questions that were brought up. And I thought, you know, I really can't go on to verse 7 about Sodom and Gomorrah, although I'm ready to. I thought maybe we need to spend another week just looking at verse 6. It says, and angels, pardon my voice, and angels who did not keep their own domain, meaning the service of Almighty God, but abandoned their proper abode as single males in heaven. All angels are male, no females. They left their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. That's what verse 6 says. It mentions hell. Hell has become a controversial subject, even among Christians. The controversy is entirely man-made. There's no doubt about hell in Scripture. The rejection of the reality of hell stems from human inability to reconcile the love of God with eternal punishment. Or more to the truth, it's an outright rejection of God's word. Even some professing Christians have come to unbiblical conclusions. Some have tried to redefine hell or create an intermediate state of purgatory, an idea that's not found in Scripture, or many deny hell altogether. In doing so, they are ignoring Jesus' warning in Revelation chapter 22, verse 19. It says, if anyone takes the words of this book of prophecy, if anyone takes away those words or changes those words, God will take away that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in the book of Revelation. Well, hell is mentioned 167 times in the Bible. No, I didn't count them all. I'm trusting the commentaries on this one. Sometimes it's called Gehenna, sometimes Hades, sometimes the pit or the abyss, or everlasting punishment. Jesus spoke of heaven and hell as real places. And let me tell you, he said a whole lot more about hell than he ever said about heaven. Hell, the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, it may have been an actual event that demonstrated the reality of the two eternal destinations. Or simply, it might have been just a parable, but when the rich sinner was put into hell and he questioned being assigned to hell and fire and suffering and torment, absolutely alone in his pain, the Bible records it this way, Luke 16, verse 25. But Abraham said to him, child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus, the poor beggar that's now in Abraham's bosom in heaven, rejoicing. And likewise Lazarus had bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. The rich man said, then I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they also will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. They have Scripture. Let them hear them. But the rich man said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But He said to him, if they do not listen to the words of Moses and the prophets, the word of God, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. What do you think Jesus was talking about? Himself, the resurrection. Incredible. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. No question. Where Jesus said in John 14, I will go, let not your hearts be troubled. If I go, I will prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Hell was created for the devil and his evil demon angels. But because every human being is a sinner, every person past the age of accountability has already been condemned. They're headed for that very nasty place. That's why we present the gospel to people, to rescue them from that possibility. We read John 3:16 all the time. We quote it. Probably all of us can quote it. But John 3:18 warns, everyone who doesn't respond to God is already under condemnation. We all deserve hell as the just punishment for our rebellion against God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. To as many as received him, take it. If you're here today without Jesus, humble yourself before the cross, before the place where he died for your sins, and just receive the free gift of eternal life. Jesus was clear that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. He was also clear that hell is an eternal punishment for those who do not obey him. Think of eternity not in terms of time, but in terms of present tense. We have the past and the future always in our minds, but eternity is just present tense. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that in the end, God will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. John the Baptist said about Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Does God work circumstances in some cases to save us from evil? Yes, undoubtedly. There are those situations that happen. I have a friend, Robert Jeffress, who is pastor of First Baptist Dallas. He was one of my classmates, Dallas Seminary. We had some classes together. He writes this, you know that my dad worked for Braniff Airline. One of the perks of working with an airline is that you got to travel for free, as long as there was an empty seat. But going to an airport thinking you're going to get on a flight held the risk that at the very last moment, a paying passenger could show up and take the seat away. He said, on September 29th, 1959, I was just a few months away from my fourth birthday, and my dad made a trip to Houston. He was scheduled to come back on the very last flight from Houston Hobby that night. He was at the ticket counter. He had received his boarding pass, was ready to get on when a paying customer showed up at the last moment and took his seat. My dad was so disappointed. He wanted to get home that night. He called my mom and said that he had missed the flight. But that night, Braniff Flight 542 took off at 10:44 p.m. from Houston Hobby and 25 minutes later over Buffalo, Texas, the left wing of that plane fell off and the plane landed and killed everyone on board. What is it that prevented my father from getting on board, he writes. He believed until the day he died it was angels who were caring for him. But then we have the dilemma, what about the angels caring for all those other people on the plane? Not that God loved my father more than he did that man who died on the plane, but he understood that it wasn't God's plan for him to go at that time. Had he gone at that time, it would not only have affected him, but the whole family and me. Think about the intricacies involved. What caused that man to show up at just the right time and take the flight? Or the timing of the stoplights as he was speeding toward the airport? Or the pressure on the accelerator and he didn't get stopped by a policeman and get a ticket? All the things that were working out to accomplish God's plan. The point is, God has a plan in our lives and he's working it out. And he accomplishes that plan in ways that we can't fathom. John Calvin says it this way. Somebody asked, is there a specific angel assigned to each one of us? Calvin says it's really not that important. If anyone does not think it enough to know that all the orders of the heavenly host are perpetually watching for our safety, I don't see what he could gain by knowing that he has one angel as a special guardian. Do we have a personal guardian angel? In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus said this. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." Are you picturing that? Choking underwater, gasping for eternity, never able to catch your breath. It's quite a picture Jesus presents. Matthew 18:10 speaks of stumbling blocks and plucking out a sinning eye or cutting off your hand if you can't keep it off of other people. Cut it off. Then Jesus stated, "See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven." In the context, these little ones could either apply to those who believe in him, the disciples, and everyone, or it could refer to the little children that he mentioned earlier. This is the key passage regarding guardian angels, really the only one. There is no doubt that good angels exist, and that they do several things for us. They help protect. As you think through if you're wondering what that noise is, they're called crows. I've been given a .22 with birdshot, and I'm gonna shoot them this week. And I don't want any grief, ladies. Zip it. I don't wanna hear from you. And don't call the police, don't call security. We're not on ranch property, all right? Angels, what do angels do? I've made a list. There are more than this, but here are some of them. They help protect us. What happened in Daniel chapter 6? What's going on in Daniel chapter 6? Come on. He's thrown into the lion's den for doing one thing. What is it? Praying. He was praying 3 times a day. Open the window, praying toward Jerusalem. I don't know, maybe he had a really loud voice and he was really irritating to his neighbors. I don't know. But they threw him to the lions. Well, the king got upset. Down in verse 20. When the king came near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king began speaking and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to rescue you from the lions? Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, since I was found innocent before him, and also towards you, O king, I have committed no crime. Another passage is 2 Kings chapter 6. The king of Aram, Damascus, is fighting against the king of Israel. And Elijah the prophet is telling the king of Israel everything the king of Aram is doing. In fact, it says he even tells him what conversation he's having in his bedroom with his wife. Oh, man, this was before microphones and the video cameras and all the other stuff. Elisha knew. And he kept warning the king where the ambushes were and how to avoid them. So the king of Aram got mad and wanted to punish Elijah, scripture says. And he said, go and see where he is so that I may send men and take him. And it was told to him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent horses and chariots and a substantial army there. And they came by night and they surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God, Elisha, had risen early and gone out, behold, an army of horses and chariots were circling the city, and his servant said to him, this is hopeless, my master. What are we to do? We're surrounded by Democrats. And Elisha said, don't be afraid. For those who are with us are greater than those who are with them. Amen. And Elisha prayed, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes. He looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. If you know the story, the army was captured, they were blinded, and then set free. Angels help and angels protect. They also reveal information. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen gives his first, his best, and his final sermon all at one time. Well, pretty incredible. Acts 7, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? He's saying to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. And you have now become betrayers and murderers of Jesus. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you do not keep it. And when they heard this, they were infuriated. They began gnashing their teeth at him. And they stoned him to death. In Luke chapter 1, we have another story of an angel showing up on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies. The priest, Zechariah, goes in to offer the blood sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant. burn incense up to God, that the prayers of the people outside, hundreds of them, thousands of them, praying on the Day of Atonement. In Luke chapter 1, verse 11, an angel revealed information in answer to prayer. Zechariah was there, but he wasn't praying for the people like he should have been. He probably did that as well, but he was praying for the one thing that was on his heart as an old man. His wife was barren. He had never had a child. And the angel Gabriel gave him that information. Incredibly, your wife's going to have a baby. He's going to be incredible. He's going to be John the Baptist. Well, angels also guide. In Matthew chapter 1, just a few months after the angel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the temple, Matthew chapter 1, Gabriel goes to a young man named Joseph. When he, Joseph, had thought this over about how to put Mary aside and out of the way privately without stoning her for becoming pregnant, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Well, there are other illustrations there that I won't mention. But number four, they provide for those in need. In Genesis 21, Abraham decided that God wasn't able to give him a son through Sarah, his old wife, who was in her 90s. And so he took a servant girl as his wife, had a baby through her named Ishmael. And Hagar finally is driven out by Sarah after Sarah becomes pregnant, gives birth to Isaac. She drives Hagar away. In Genesis 21, God heard the boy Ishmael crying, and the angel of God, Jesus himself perhaps, called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter with you, Hagar? Don't be afraid, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Get up, lift up the boy, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes. She saw a well of water. She went, filled the skin with water, and gave it to the boy to drink. And we've had Arab and Israeli conflict to this very day because of that. But an angel involved. Also, 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah the prophet had a glorious victory on Mount Carmel, destroying all of the Baal worshipers and priests of Jezebel. And then he flees for his life because Jezebel has threatened to kill him. In chapter 19, then Elijah lay down and fell asleep under a broom tree. And behold, there was an angel who touched him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." So angels can wake people up in the middle of the night, in the middle of a nap. They can cook a meal. They can light a fire. They're pretty incredible beings. Well, he touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a round loaf of bread baked on hot coals and a pitcher of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. But the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up, go, the journey is too long." He goes down to Saudi Arabia, to Mount Sinai, and there he has fellowship with God. Incredible. But angels involved. Angels minister to believers in general. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to provide service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. The question is whether each person or each believer has an angel who is assigned to him or her. I think we have to say that Scripture nowhere states that an angel is assigned to an individual. They were sometimes sent to individuals, but there's no mention of a permanent assignment. It really doesn't matter. Matthew 18 again, the passage about the little children. It says, their angel is always beholding the face of God. There is a collective pronoun in the Greek and refers to the fact that believers are served by angels in general. These angels are pictured as always watching the face of God, not watching us. They're watching the face of God, ready for a command from God to intervene and to help. They're servants. The angel in the passage does not seem to be guarding a person so much as being attentive to the Father in heaven. The active duty or oversight seems then to come not from the angels, but from God himself, which makes perfect sense because God alone is omniscient. He sees every believer at every moment. He alone knows when one of us needs the intervention of an angel. Because they are continually seeking his face, the angels are at his disposal to help one of his little ones. It cannot be emphatically answered from Scripture whether or not each individual has a guardian angel assigned to him or her, but God does use angels in ministering to us. In the end, whether or not we have an angel assigned to or protect us, it doesn't matter. Because we have an even greater assurance from God himself. We are his children through faith in Christ. Romans 8:28 says, God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Hebrews 13:5-6 says that Jesus will never leave us or forsake us. If we have an omniscient, omnipotent, all-loving God with us, who works all things together for good, and who will never leave us or forsake us, does it really matter whether or not there is a finite guardian angel protecting us? Now, if you have a little angel on your dash in your car, that's okay, especially if you're riding with Jim Armstrong or some of us. But no, I don't think that really is going to be helpful. Prayer will be helpful. Let me conclude with a story. I may have used this in the past. I can't remember. One night, John Patton and his wife, who were missionaries in the New Hebrides Islands, were awakened by chance outside their mission station. Looking out, they saw that the scores of hostile islanders had surrounded the station with torches, intent on burning the place down and killing this missionary couple. The Pattons got down on their knees and they prayed throughout the night, asking God to deliver them. It was tense, dark hours passed, and yet the islanders kept their distance. Finally, around daybreak, the Pattons looked out the window and the crowds were gone. The tribesmen were gone. John Patton was baffled. There seemed to be nothing preventing the islanders from attacking, and yet no attack came. Well, Patton didn't find out why the islanders left so mysteriously until about a year later, when the chief of the tribe became a Christian. Remembering that night, Patton asked the newly converted chief why the tribesmen had departed the island, had departed from there instead of burning the mission station to the ground. He said, "We were afraid of the men who were with you," the chief replied. What men? There were 100 tall men around the mission house. Their clothing shone with light. They had swords in their hands. We knew that they would never let us harm you, so we went back to our village. That is spiritual warfare at its most extreme. Most of us don't experience that. But God does not always have to intervene in such a dramatic way on behalf of his children. Sometimes he does. Yet the battle is just as real, just as deadly for you and me in our everyday lives as it was that night for the Pattons. We need to be in prayer. You and I are hemmed in by enemies every day, but God has provided a defense for us that will enable us to stand against the schemes and the flaming arrows of the enemy. I praise God that our country to this point has been delivered from evil, at least some of the evil. But let's don't quit praying. Let's don't give up on that. Please continue. If you're not sure what to pray about, just take that little prayer guide. It's numbered to 40, but just take the first 30 or 31 and pray each day that prayer. There are thoughts there, there are scriptures, there are ideas. Take it from there and just pray. Seek God's face. And let's hope and pray that he heals our land. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this week. We thank you, Father, for the spiritual warfare that's been going on. We thank you, Father, for delivering us from evil to some extent, in some ways. Father, we pray for President Trump. I know some still don't like him, but Father, he's our president. Father, we pray for him that you would protect his life, his health, his family. Give him wisdom as he is organizing cabinet selections even now. As John Furlow has mentioned, John's on that selection committee. Father, we pray that you would bless these men and women that are selecting cabinet positions to turn our country away from the direction it's been going. Turn it back to righteousness. Father, have mercy on us. Bless. Bless our president. Bless those efforts. Father, most of all, protect. Please protect the nation of Israel as well. Father, have mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.